Let's go to 1 Timothy, and let's go to chapter 5. We are getting near the end of this particular writing. We did just start chapter 5 last week. We've been talking about soundness. Soundness in message, soundness in members, soundness in minister, and now soundness in ministry. Dealing with some very practical kind of things that Paul discusses that you don't really read elsewhere the exact thing that's going on here. But as we were ending class last week, we were looking at verses 1 and 2 where he said that you are not to rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, young men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Discussing this idea or concept that the church is a family. We are brothers and sisters. We're interconnected with one another. And so we need to look at one another as family. Not as a club that we're a part of, not as co-workers at our jobs. We might enjoy our co-workers, we might get along with them, but for most of us, the concept of family goes deeper than those relationships often do. Now, it's not to say you don't have a co-worker that you see as family, but you know that's different. Those kind of relationships that you consider family. And so he wants us to do that. That's kind of the basis that we go on to the next section. So let's read verses 3. We'll just read a few verses here. He has kind of a long discussion about widows and how the church should respond to them. Verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. Now that's an interesting phrase. I mean, I don't think anybody here struggles with the definition of what a widow is. But he will later explain what he means by that phrase, truly widows. But let's go on. He says, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, that's a key phrase, has set her hope on who? God. And continues in supplications and prayers day and night. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for the members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So, it's a pattern, and I had it. So all I can do is apologize. I mean to turn that off every time. I turn my phone off, so I'm sorry. So he's going to get into, in verses 9 and following, this ministry that's devoted directly to widows. But he first explains what he means by the term widow. He's talking about a particular section or group that are widows. Not all widows would apply to what he's going to say in verses 9 and following. So how does he distinguish between those who are widows and those that he describes as truly widows? Yeah. The key phrase there is in verse 5, right? Who are what? Left all alone. They don't have anybody to care for them. I think about the clearest example of this biblically would be in the book of Ruth, right? Naomi is truly a widow. She is left all alone. She's lost her husband. She's lost both of her sons. She's in a foreign land. Like, she's in a desperate situation. And that's when Ruth says, you know, I'm going to stay with you, whereas the other daughter-in-law goes back home. And so that's the idea here. is that those women who have lost their husbands and are left without children or any kind of means of support, they are the ones he's referring to. Now, being a widow at any time is difficult. But it was even more so here. Why, when he talks about widows, does he not talk about men? Men could work. Mm-hmm. What were you saying? They work. There was just a lot more opportunity for men during that time. And a woman who was left as a widow, life was really hard. Widowhood can be very hard even now. Some of the women in our congregation know what that means. But they really had no safety net. And so what Paul is saying is that we'll get into this in a minute, but he's saying to them, when you have a lady in that condition in your congregation, it is incumbent on you to care for this woman. And he says that she's left all alone. Then he gives two other things about her. What else? She set her hope in God, her trust in God. This is a woman who is faithful to the Lord, and you see it. And what else? She continues in supplication and prayers. So she's an active member, right? And so he says, you see those women, that's who I'm talking about. Let's talk just for a minute before we talk more about this ministry in verses 9 and following. He does discuss those widows who have family. What does he say to them? What? The family should pick up the burden, right? He says in verse verse 8. He says, if anyone does not do what? Provide for his relatives. Who is the anyone there? In this context, who is the anyone? It's the children. It's the family, right? You have someone in your family, you should be the first to pick up the burden there. You owe that to your parents. Go ahead. Yeah, it doesn't necessarily have to be children. It could be a sibling. It could be a parent, right, if they're still living.
That's one of the things Jesus taught the Pharisees. Honor thy father and thy mother. They were in charge of spiritual responsibility. It's an important thing to God. Children take care of their parents. In this case, we have a true widow. She doesn't have any of that safety net.
Yeah, and you make a really good point about the law of Moses. The law of Moses made direct provision for the situation when a child would need to care for a parent. And, of course, like you say, the Pharisees tried to make a way around all of that by saying, we devoted this money to God that should have went to you. And so they try to, like people, well, today's tax time, right? Is there people who try to find ways around paying taxes, right? We pay people a lot of money to find windows so we don't have to pay so much. Well, they were trying to find a way around having to care for their parents. Well, Paul, in a similar way to Christians, the same ideal is here. You need to care for those who raised you, or those who you grew up with. You need to show care. Now, could it be the case that children don't have the means to care either? Yeah, that could still happen, right? And then the church should step in to supplement there. But the first line should be the family, the earthly family. Now, he said that these widows who are truly widows were left all alone. They had set their hope on God, and they continued in their prayers. However, he does carve out those who would not, even though they may be left alone, would not be in this number. And who are they? Well, he'll say younger widows in a minute, but he says those who are self-indulgent. So that's kind of the first mention of this. We'll come back to this idea. He will talk about younger widows in just a minute. But in this section, he talks about those who are self-indulgent. What is self-indulgent, do you think? What is that idea? Okay. Okay. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, and he's going to talk about this in a minute. He's going to talk about those widows or those women who were given to fleshly desires. And so he does delineate. He gives some very clear lines here of who should be underneath his care and who should not. So let's go on and talk about that. Let's go down to verse 9 and let's read a little bit more. This is a little bit longer section, but I want to read all this. He says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. He gives a very definitive line, doesn't he? 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation of good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows. For when their passions, self-indulgence, when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips, busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. All right, so he's going to talk about this ministry going on here. Do we have anything similar to this in the New Testament? Any similar ministry in the New Testament? The Grecian widows in Acts 6, very similar, right? Getting missed in the daily distribution of food. And so the apostles say, select seven men full of the Holy Spirit, good reputation, and faith. He says, put those men over this work. Very similar situation. We don't have all the detail that Paul actually gives us here. But Paul actually stipulates how you're to run this. And so he was really definitive on who would qualify as truly a widow. So he gives us several things here. First off, who should these widows be? Well, the first thing he says, they have to be no less than 60 years of age. He gives an age, right? He's like the government, right? You retire, start taking retirement at 65. You better take it or they'll start penalizing you. But he says 60 years old. That's the first kind of quality. Why that age? on now. I'm trying to.
They were supposed to retire at a certain age, the men. And I think it's 60.
I don't know the age.
But I remember reading it, and I said, okay, they're not supposed to do the hard labor at about 60.
Yeah. So he yeah. So he gives it an age, right? He says 60 years old. If a woman is older, 60 or older, she can be in this program. Yeah. Yeah. And maybe that's where Paul or the Holy Spirit's pulling this from. He doesn't explain the 60. He just says, that's it, right? That's your age. I wonder if you're 59 and a half. How do you handle that? Like, I'm going to hold out until I'm 60. My opinion is that's why, right? He's talking about women who've gotten to that age where they're not looking to remarry. They're not able probably to take care of or work as they were at one time. And then he goes on to give some other qualities here. Yes, sir. Yeah, so this seems to be a broader program that they're doing here. We use the word program, ministry, whatever we want to fill in there. He goes on to give some other qualities. He says a wife of one husband, similar phraseology to earlier when we talked about elders, husband of one wife, here a wife of one husband. So she's not an adulterer. Right? She's not living in that condition. Having a reputation of good works, right? He's looking at her. She faithful. If she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints. You know, these are things she's actually doing. You can see her devotion to Christ by her actions. He says, devoted herself to every good work. That's who you should bring into this and care for. Remember, she's left all alone. She's put her hope in God. She continues in her supplication and prayers, and then he gives a longer list here. But then he says in verse 11, but refuse. Don't allow them to enter into this ministry. Younger widows, so anybody less than 60. But you should do what? Encourage them to be married instead. He'll say here in just a minute. He gives a reason, though, for why he says younger widows. He actually explains here why that could cause a problem. What is it? Okay, he didn't want them to become busybodies. And it's really a warning against idleness. People need to be active and busy, especially younger people. Because what's the old saying? I know it's not biblical, but I think there's a principle there. Idle hands are what? Workshop. And because when we get idle, we can lose focus on what's really important. We can be drawn into things we shouldn't be in. He says, verse 13, they learn to be idlers. Learn. Right? That's something they grow into. A young mother, is she learning to be idle? No, she's not, is she? She's busy. She's active. There is a sense here, we need to be busy people. I know we don't like that. But we need to have work to do. We need something to fill our time, something to put our energy in that's good. Teenagers, we just gotten into teenagehood at our home, and we're working through this. Children are a good teacher to show us how we can be consumed by something that's completely useless. We can talk about that afterwards. There's a lot of useless activities that kids can get involved in. I was just talking to somebody today about sports activities. Man, that can really drain your time. And when you're a parent, you already have just a little bit, and it goes quick. We need to have outlets, focuses in our life. And there's nothing wrong with sports. I love sports. You know that about me. And there's nothing wrong with some of the other things that you do. But it's allowing things that are not profitable for bigger things to consume us. We need to be about doing things that are productive for the kingdom, productive for our families. We need to think about the amount of time we do in unproductive activities. He said, those who find themselves being idlers, what do? They become gossips and busybodies, talking about things they should not. And so verse 14, he gives his command. What does he want? I would that younger widows marry. Marriage is a good thing. This is something we need to get back to in the church. It's talking about the goodness of marriage. It is a good thing. It is good for children, for young people to grow up, to marry a Christian, to form a house, to raise children. Children are a good. I know our society seems to be trying to buck against that. I saw a poll, and I've seen several now, so this is a trend. It's not just one outlier. Where, do you know now, in America, according to the polling data, more young men want to be married than women? You believe that? 40 years ago, that would not have been dreamed, would it? But our younger women are not being taught to want to get married. That's sad. Yeah, I think you're exactly right. We need to teach our young men, our young women, that marriage is a good thing. This is one of the things about modern culture and culture even in the recent past has put out this idea that being married is a bad thing, like it's a burden. You've seen the shows, you've heard the movies, you've seen the books, the things online about marriage being this awful thing. It's a burden. It's not. Being married is good. Yes. No, our population statistics, I just saw something about that the other day. We're at like 1.7 per household. Yes. This is also something kind of fascinating because so they want to reverse that, but you know the problem they've gotten into? Young men don't want to get married. They don't want to. They're not going out and looking for their future wife. They're like, I'm happy. And they have trained their population. What we're training our population to do is to disdain marriage, disdain having children. And it's bad. That will destroy a society. And it's harmful to the church. We need to encourage those things. Now, should we also talk about be careful who you marry? Absolutely. There's no doubt. But we can do both, right? We can talk about marriage is wonderful. You need to be very careful in searching out for your mate. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and yeah. Absolutely. So he says that a man who has a quiver full of children is, what does he say? Something, he's received inheritance from the Lord, right? Those are good things. And so Paul is reminding these people, get married. Find that that happiness there and be productive in the church. Bear children. Manage your households. Right? He doesn't just say go get married and have children. He says manage your households. And give the adversary, Satan, no occasion for what? For slander. You don't want the church to suffer condemnation because of our activities. So find a good work and devote yourself to that. Give no occasion for slander. And then he warns, 15, what's already happened? So if this is Ephesus, where Timothy is, I believe it is, he's saying in Ephesus, you've already had some there who have wandered from the truth because of this. And I can tell you, even in my work, I used to be a youth minister, and it breaks my heart, but I have seen when I was there, very solid families, divorces occurred. And I've seen very faithful Christians who were even right, and they didn't commit any sin in the divorce, but their partner did. The partners went on and got married. And then they, even though they had a right to marry, they went and married somebody outside the church. You know where they are now? Are they at the church? Nope. They're in the denominational world. Because they went with where their spouse was. It's a danger not just for children, but it's a danger for adults. Yes, ma'am.
That's what I was going to say. When we read through this, we know Paul's inspired. That's enough. He's writing this person. The Holy Spirit, that's enough. But with the age he was and his history with traveling around and working with these new congregations and working with people, he's going to have seen a lot already.
Yes. Wouldn't you love to be in the mind of Paul? Yeah. No, I think you're exactly right. And, you know, he talks about this in his 2 Corinthians letter, where he talks about, he gives us the list of all the kind of difficult things he's been involved in, how he'd been beaten, nearly stoned to death, been shipwrecked, and all this. At the end of that, though, he says, not only do I have all those things, but I have the burden of the church on me constantly. So I'm sure all of this weighed on him, as it does for us when we see brothers and sisters in Christ wandering away, and it's tough. Yeah. It may be, yeah. So anyway, he talks about, you know, you need to care for these widows, but we also need to continue to do what? Be discerning and encourage younger widows to not just rely on the church as some way to earn a living and take care of me, but to get married, to have children, to continue to be productive in the church. All right. Any other things about that section? Jody?
There's a section here that seems a little difficult to kind of rationalize. He said if a woman goes into this relationship, taken into the church, and then she departs that relationship, here she is a widow, and by our understanding of things, if she chooses to be married, that's her only part. But here it says, if you take them into the number, she don't have an option to leave. If she marries, at that point, she has brought damnation on herself.
That's not necessarily the way I took that particular reading. I see why you might have. I'm going back to find. Verse 11. So I think this is what you're talking about. And you can tell me if it's wrong. But he says, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, notice that comes first, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. The way I read that, my understanding is what he's saying is, you get these younger widows in this ministry, their needs are being taken care of, and they find themselves with a bunch of idle time. They learn to be what? Idlers. And then what happens? Then they float away from Christ. They then desire to marry, and are they looking in Christ? No, they're looking outside the church. They get married, and what happens? They end up being carried away, and they incur a condemnation. That's the way I read that section. And
that's part of our education. He acknowledges there's a natural desire.
Yes.
I mean, you can't get on people for having that natural desire. That's the way God, you know, but you've got to discipline that desire in the way of Christ. Fill it in that way instead of allowing
yourself to take. Yeah, exactly. And so my take of that would be, a widow who found a Christian to marry, there'd be no problem with that, right? Because she's not incurring condemnation. But if she found herself learning to be an idler, a busybody, and falling away from Christ, and then she just makes her situation even worse by marrying outside of Christ, she's just what? Moving further and further away from our Lord, and her situation has just gotten much worse. When what they should have done at the beginning was what? You go get married. You need to find a young Christian man to marry. And you get married, you have children, and you learn to be a good mother. So that's my take of that. Now, could the church have helped her along the way? I think absolutely. But I think this ministry is much more involved than just helping somebody, like you mentioned earlier, occasionally. Ms. Turner.
This goes back to what you were saying a while ago. Young women now don't marry. Jim Lloyd had a book called Young Women Now Don't Want to Marry. Jim Lloyd has a thing on WBBS right now. What is a man? A woman doesn't want to marry someone, have kids, and have to raise kids and a husband.
Yeah.
It's sad,
but it's true. No. We got some of that. Yeah. I think that's truthful. Great comments. Let's go to this last section here. I want to look at it before we have our time fly by. So let's go to verse 17. Now he's going to turn his attention away from that. He's going somewhere else. And so he says, let elders. So we saw that back where? Chapter 3, right? Chapter 3, he's talking about elders. He's going back to elders. He says, let elders rule well. Let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Okay, we'll stop there because it's... just deal with this first. So he's going back to the topic of elders and how the congregation should interact with an elder. So right away, he says that elders who rule well, right, they're doing a lot of work, in other words, are worthy of double honor. What's the idea of double honor? What do you think he means by that? What? Could be. Yeah. Yeah, what'd you say? Yeah, I think that's what he means, is that you should respect them, number one. You need to honor your elders. But on top of that, you can pay them. You should pay them. Not that you could, but you should pay them for those who in particular do what? Who preach and teach. Who've devoted themselves to that work. It's well within the congregation's ability, and he impresses on you should do this. You should pay them to do that. And he gives a couple quotations here. The first one comes from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. That's where he's pulling that from. He says, do not muzzle an ox. What does it mean to muzzle an ox? To shut him up? Mm-hmm. Yeah. What were you going to say, Jerry? Yes. And so he says, you shouldn't do that. So as the ox works, you should allow it to do what? To breathe and to eat. He's saying the same thing about elders. He says, the laborer deserves his wages. Wages, what he earns. So is it okay to pay elders? Yes. And if an elder's devoted himself to preaching and to teaching, you ought to do that. You ought to pay him for his time out of the contribution. And then he says, verse 19, he's going to turn to, okay, so the first is give him double honor. Show him honor both in respect and in pay. But then you should also not do the opposite, which is just throw all kinds of charges at elders. We ought to be very careful in making an accusation against any Christian, but especially against our elders. They already take enough arrows as it is. But as individual Christians, we should not what? Make their job harder than it has to be. Sometimes we do that. We do it to our families. We do it to our employer. We do it to our elders sometimes. And we shouldn't do that. We don't need to make their job harder. We need to make it as easy as we can. And so he says, do not what? Accept or admit, do not allow, in other words, a charge against an elder except what? Two or three witnesses. Now, when he says the word charge, what are we talking about? What charge? What is the charge? An accusation of wrongdoing. When you say wrongdoing, what are you talking about? I agree. So we're talking about sin, right? It's a sin. It's either sin of false teaching or it's behavioral sin. That you should not allow a charge of sin against an elder except how? Two or three witnesses. Where is he pulling that from? Yeah. Again, Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. You can go back and look at that in the Old Covenant. Now, of course, we don't follow the Old Testament, but now Paul is saying this is something just like in the Old Testament. You should not allow a charge against an elder except you have real evidence. And so you ought to be very careful with any charge you lay at the feet of an elder, that it ought to be very well evidenced. Do you have something, John?
You see an accusation against them, means basically you don't even entertain it without evidence. And otherwise, you end up gossiping.
Yes. You become a busybody, right?
No, you shouldn't even listen to that kind of person.
And the thing is, we shouldn't do that against any member, right? This really applies to everybody, but in particular, I think Paul understands, because he's an apostle, and as I'm sure he dealt with this himself, false accusations come up. And Christians, we should never do that. Yes. Yeah. I think that's the best way to handle any of those situations. Somebody comes up making an accusation against any brother or sister, but especially against the elders, you say, you need to go talk to them. Don't talk to me about it. So we'll come back and pick up at verse 20 next week and continue on. We'll finish out this section. We'll finish out the letter hopefully next week and be looking toward 2 Timothy. Again, thank you all so much for your comments and attention. We'll dismiss now for a Bible class and rejoin for our devotion in just a moment.